Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to read from there in just a moment and get started in our time together today. Mark chapter 14. While you're opening the Mark 14, let me tell you how glad I am to see you today. It's always good to be able to worship God with you in this place and together. If you're visiting with us today, and we do have a good number of visitors among us today, welcome. We are so very thankful and encouraged by your presence. We hope that our worship and to God has been a blessing to you and that it has sparked your mind, the spiritual things. If this is your first time here at Kleinwood, we don't want it to be your last time. So we hope you get a visitor's packet and take advantage of the information you'll find therein about this congregation, about God, about the Bible, about the work that we're trying to do here. In that visitor's packet, there's a light blue visitor's card you can fill out as well and leave us information about how we can get back in touch with you. But any questions or comments that you have, you want to talk to somebody before you leave today, you do that. We'd be happy to hear from you and talk with you about whatever's on your heart and your mind. We want to help you know God in whatever way that we can, but we are glad that you are here today. Mark chapter 14 in your Bible this morning. Let me begin reading, please, verse 66. Pick up in Mark 14, verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and she said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it. He said, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. Peter had been privy to, Peter had been a part of 3 years worth of sermons, miracles, of messianic claims and their rejections by leaders and people. He had been a recipient of 3 years of personal conversations from Jesus about God and about his plan and about what the Messiah was really all about how it's ultimately necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. And yet on this night, Jesus has already been betrayed with Judas's traitorous kiss. On this night, Peter struggles. It's time. They've gone to Jerusalem. They've had a last meal together. They've gotten to the garden. And after Peter, so sure that he was ready to die with Jesus, being willing to wield a sword in the garden on behalf of Jesus, but being told by Jesus to put the sword away, that the way of Jesus is not to die sword in hand, but to surrender unto death. Well, Peter won't do that, and instead he runs for his life, as do all the others. But for 3 years, Peter's been with Jesus. He knows him too well. He's heard too much. His heart is too convinced and convicted. He can't just ultimately walk away. And so he follows from afar. He follows to the courtyard. He follows to the place where Jesus is under trial, where he can watch and listen and observe from a distance. He can't just walk away. He can't just let it go. And so he follows still. And understand, for all that we ever do with this story, how much we talk about Peter and his treachery and his denial, understand this. That he was the one who was willing to take the risk of following even at a distance. Because obviously, he was one of Jesus' most well-known followers, one of Jesus' well-known disciples. He was one of the ones who had been sent out, commissioned with God's own power to minister in the name of Jesus. Don't forget that. People recognized Peter. It was a risk for him to go and even be that close with what was at stake and what was going on. And yet, the way the Gospels tell the story, the paradox cannot be lost. The irony, the laughability of it all. Here is Peter, and Peter, who just literally a couple hours before is willing to wield a sword against professional soldiers, Peter is now scared of a little girl's questions. Do you notice that? At first, the way the story is told in Mark's Gospel, at first, after saying, "I do not know nor understand what you mean," after the first time she asks him and says, "You were with Jesus," he actually leaves. The little girl has run him off. And he goes out to the gateway. But she saw him and she began again to say to the bystanders, "This man's one of them." He's running from a little girl. His denials become verbally violent. Peter is ultimately accused of being a follower of Jesus because, listen, Peter, whoever you are, we know you're a Galilean. Galileans had accents in the ancient world. They stood out to other Jews. They could tell that they were from the hills. They were from the sticks. They weren't from the city. You're a Galilean. The only reason a Galilean would be here right now, this time, this place, is because you're one of his. Oh, it's so easy to look down on Peter. But let's be honest, none of us have any idea what it would have been like that night. What it would have been like, because speaking only for myself even, lest I look down too hard on Peter, speaking only for myself this morning, but you feel free to join me in your own self-evaluation, I know it's easier for me to cave under so much less pressure to avoid so much less of a fate than Peter ever did. And yet the power of the Bible is that literally just a few weeks after this, just a few weeks after this tragic night where Peter will actually swear an oath against himself and pronounce curses upon himself if he actually knows the man, which he does. Just a few weeks after this, Peter will be a different man because he will have been with not just the pre-dead Jesus, he will have been with the resurrected Jesus. Just a few weeks later, Peter will stand up before all of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, before all of Jerusalem, and say these words. He will say, "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it is not possible for him to be held by him." And then Peter concludes the sermon by saying this, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." You know what, Jerusalem? Yes, I know him. I've been with him. I'm a Galilean. He's from Nazareth. I know him. I've been with him. I have witnessed these things. Now I will stand up before anybody and everybody. I will stand in the temple precincts itself before the priests and others who put him to death, and I will say, "I know the man. And this is who he is, and this is what he means." And so Peter stands before Jerusalem that Pentecost morning, and he gives an answer to what just happened that morning and of what just happened in the preceding weeks. And he doesn't stop there. He's bold. He's bold throughout the early chapters of Acts. And Acts chapter 3, after he has healed a well-known lame man there in the temple precincts, the people of the temple, the common Jews like him who have just come to worship God there in the temple, want to know what's just happened. And Peter again stands up in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. He says to the people who have gathered, who are wondering about this miracle that's happened, he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that's the God of our fathers. He's glorified this servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when we had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You called for Barabbas. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses." Yes, Jerusalem, I know the man. I've been seen with him. I was with him. I know the man, and I stand up for him. And so Peter now begins to turn the temple area itself upside down with this miracle that he has worked. He speaks the truth plainly. "You killed Jesus. I'll give you an answer for what just happened. I'll explain it to you. But yes, I know him." In Acts chapter 4, because of the turmoil and the chaos that Peter creates in the temple, in Acts chapter 4, he and John, who's accompanying him on this little trip, are dragged before the religious leaders now. And to the religious leaders, Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, "Rulers to the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that you rejected, the builders. It's become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." And then the text says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived, they were just uneducated, common men. They were Galileans, after all. They were astonished, and they recognized, once again, they had been with Jesus. And now Peter doesn't deny it. Peter owns it. "I'm one of his guys." In Acts chapter 5, the apostles continue to turn Jerusalem inside out with this new teaching that Jesus of Nazareth, whom everybody knows was put to death just some weeks before, everybody knows the stories about this empty tomb 3 days later, and Peter and the apostles will go around and say, "We saw him alive." Once again, because of this teaching that's turning Jerusalem inside out, the apostles are dragged before the religious leaders. Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, "We strictly charged you," they tell the apostles, "we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered. We have to obey God rather than men. Verse 32 of Acts 5, we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We are witnesses. Yes, I know him. I've told you before I've known him. I've stood before Jerusalem. I know him. I've seen him. I serve him. And Peter gives his answer. Oh, what happened to Peter that in the space of just a few short weeks, less time between when this year started and where we stand today, in just a few short weeks, he went from somebody who would verbally, violently defy that he even knew him, to now somebody who goes around Jerusalem continually saying, I know the man, I've seen him, I bear witness to him, and it's all true. What happened to Peter? Well, text makes clear he saw a resurrected Lord. He didn't just see Jesus dead. He saw Jesus alive. He met a man over whom death has no power. Death has no power. And it changed how Peter thought about anything and everything. 30 years later, 3 decades down the road, as Peter's life is winding down, he writes a couple of letters. It's in that first letter in 1 Peter and in chapter 3 of that first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3. It's almost as if Peter reflecting upon the transformation that happened in his life, how he went from somebody who would cuss out a small little girl for even daring to accuse him of having known Jesus, to somebody who will eventually lose his life for the name of Jesus. What happened? Well, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, says this. 30 years later, he writes, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. And this is a man who knows what he's talking about, because this is the man who's walked the road of fear transformed into courage. Have no fear of them, he says. Spoken by one who's been on both sides of that fence. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. How, Peter? Within your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for what reason you have hope. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So here Peter's been writing a book all about, a letter that is very much consumed with living righteously in a world that will make you suffer for it more often than not. Somebody who knows that of which he speaks and that of which he writes. Somebody who in earlier chapters has been reminding us that we live as exiles in the world. And exiles in a world are always a minority that is vulnerable to abuse by the majority. And he's talked already in this letter about what it means to live as an exile when it comes to your citizenship, when it comes to your slavery, your employment situation, when it comes to your marriage and your spouse, what it looks like to live in the world as an exile and these most basic of human relationships, your relationship with the state, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with an employer, and the questions that's going to create in the world that you live in when you live like an exile, when you live by a different value system, a different code than what everybody else lives by around you. And while this life, this exilic life that you live, this life of righteousness that's so different in the world, while this exilic life ought to make people love you and value relationship with you, instead the world will hate you and hate your right, because it reminds them of how wrong it is. Peter says that doing good should not be dangerous, but the fact of the matter is, it is. So Peter says, listen, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good, if you want to do what's right? But even if, as often as not you will, and you do, have no fear. Don't be troubled. How can Peter say this? How can Peter think this? A couple of quick observations in the few minutes that we have left to go this morning. How can Peter say this? On what does Peter base his counsel? What describes Peter's transformation? Let me make several quick observations and we'll be done for our time together this morning. Number one, And when it comes from moving Peter from being the disciple to Peter the apostle. Number one, Peter says you got to set apart Jesus as Lord. You got to honor in your hearts Jesus as Lord. Christ the Lord is holy. The implications that Jesus is Lord. Peter starts there. The implications that Jesus is Lord. Set apart Christ as Lord, Peter says. Lord means ruler. The title Lord, that Lord applies authority. Somebody who rules, somebody who has rights over another, somebody who has rights over you and over me. Not just Jesus as my friend, not just Jesus as my co-pilot, not just Jesus as somebody I go to when I'm in trouble, but somebody who always and continually rules over me. Set apart Jesus as Lord, first of all. See, what happened to Peter? Well, the book of Acts makes very clear what happened to Peter. He saw a man for whom death had no power over him. He saw Jesus declared to be the Son of God with power, as Paul puts it. He saw somebody who basically broke the power of all and everybody that they had over him, who comes back from the dead and now says to his disciples who are becoming his apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to understand, there is a world of difference. There is a world of difference in simply believing in God or believing that Jesus is his son and understanding what it means, what it really means that Jesus is Lord. And nothing else matters until we understand the difference between just believing that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is my Savior, and Jesus is Lord. Nothing else matters till we get that and we get that well. Because listen, the Bible makes very clear. James says in no uncertain terms, even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons know who he is and accept his identity, but they do not accept him as their Lord. Even when he was here on earth, one of the demons confesses from the man whom he possesses, says to Jesus, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. I know who you are. You're Son of God, but you're not my Lord." When Jesus comes back from the grave, he says to his disciples who are becoming his apostles, "All authority has now been given to me on heaven and on earth. I rule over all reality forever now. I'm not just teacher. I'm not just rabbi. I'm not just savior. I'm not just son of God as you commonly conceive of the term. I'm Lord. I rule over all." Peter says you've got to set apart Jesus as Lord in your life, in your heart. Luke chapter 9, Jesus, they have this conversation, Luke chapter 9, and you know it well, you've heard it many times, I'm sure most of you. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? What do you make of me?" And Peter answered, "You're the Christ of God, you're the Messiah." Jesus goes on to explain the implications of what that means in Luke chapter 9. "I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. They're going to kill me. On the third day, I'm going to be raised." Then he goes on to explain what that means for them. Verse 23. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. Because whoever would save his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Listen, Jesus says to Peter, you just said more than you know. You said I'm Messiah, and you're right, but because I'm Messiah means I'm going to die. I'll be raised, but I'm going to die. It's going to get ugly. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And that's how the story of your life is going to work out as well. You have to make a decision. If you believe that I am the Christ, it's going to cost you in this world. You have to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily, because every day it's a challenge. Follow me. But listen, Jesus says, "You deny me, I'll deny you. But before you do that, before you make your decision, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about this. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself?" Jesus says, I want you to understand one thing, and I want you to understand this well before you make your decision, as you daily make your decision. Remember this: the world isn't worth your soul. The world isn't worth yourself. You can't keep it anyways. Oh, listen, there's nothing new about Jesus saying this. The preacher in Ecclesiastes has been saying it for 1,000 years. The preacher in Ecclesiastes back in chapter 2 of that book, I hated all my toil, he said, which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. I don't get to keep it. I leave it behind. And chapter 5, the preacher comes back to this because it really bugged him. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun, he says. Riches that were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. He's the father of somebody who has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came and shall take nothing for his toil that he can carry away in his hand. And so this is a great evil. Just as he came, so he goes. And what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? To which Jesus in Luke chapter 12 added his own two cents in the parable of the rich fool. In which Jesus has God speak to the fool on the night that he dies. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you've prepared, all the stuff you needed to build bigger barns for, all the stuff you plan on eating, drinking, and being merry with, this very night your soul is required of you. These things you've prepared, who are they going to belong to? Because they don't belong to you anymore. No, Jesus says, listen, at the end of the day, you're going to struggle with whether or not to confess me, whether or not to really own me, whether or not to really accept me, not just as Son of God or as Savior, as somebody who does things for you. You're going to struggle with whether or not to really claim me as Lord before the world and tell the world there's a different king, there's a different Caesar, there's a different ruler, and therefore there's a different authority by which you live. But listen, Jesus says, I'm coming back. I will return, and I'm going to deny those who deny me. That's a hard saying, ladies and gentlemen. That's a hard saying to hear. That daily loyalty, a lifetime of daily loyalty and all the hardships that they can create, a continual recommitment to continue with your cross, your burdens, your challenge, and the consequences in this life that they bring. An acceptance that you are dying to the world and its ways, to this life and its potential participation which it offers you. Jesus says, think carefully about the trade-off that you're making, because I'm coming back. And we're going to have a conversation someday about who do you say that I am, and have you lived in light of it? But it's hard. It's hard. Take marriage. Get our minds around exactly what Jesus asks us. Take something like marriage. What would happen if I never mentioned Amanda? If I never acted like I was married? If it didn't have any meaningful impact on my daily life? What would happen if I took my ring off in the morning before I left the house, and if I lived my day in fear that somebody might actually ask me the question I dread, are you married? Or somebody might ask me the question, what do you think about marriage? And then I might have to actually let out that I am married to somebody. Can you imagine doing marriage like that? I can see Amanda wanting to do that. I wouldn't blame her. That's not how we do marriage, is it? Because it's a commitment. Daily renewed. Promises have been made. She is my wife. I am her husband. And if anybody asks me, I will own it and I will claim it and I will affirm it. Yeah, for you and I, ladies and gentlemen, we want to claim him as Savior. We know we need his blood for our life. We want to take him to live. We want him to take us to live in his home for all of eternity. But right now, right here, I'm embarrassed of him. My friends might look down on me. My employer might think less of me. It could damage my career. And so I want to live right now a life of practical denial, though I know I need him in the end. And maybe, ladies and gentlemen, maybe part of the problem for us, maybe part of the challenge for us in this is that we forget how much we've done and of what we have been forgiven. To then and instill in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus told a story once to make this point, Certain moneylender had two debtors, he says in Luke chapter 7, verse 41. One owed 500 denarii, one owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more, Jesus asks. To which his host Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. The problem was that Jesus was being criticized. The Pharisees and others, the self-righteous in that time and place, in that house that day, didn't think they needed God's help, they needed that much from God, certainly didn't need what Jesus was offering on the terms he was offering it. Yet Jesus sits there and says, this sinful woman for whom you're criticizing me for having any contact with, if I knew who she was, I wouldn't have anything to do with her if I were really a prophet. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're saying. But listen, guys, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and so she loves much. But he who is forgiven little tends to love little. Maybe the problem with you and I, ladies and gentlemen, maybe the problem with us So we don't realize how much we've been forgiven. And so we take him for granted. We're quick to deny him. We want to separate ourselves from him. Oh, the pressure of daily life, the consequences, especially in this intolerant age of admitting that I serve one who is popularly conceived as an intolerant God. Now, Peter says, you've got to understand what it means. Jesus is Lord. That he's coming back. One day he's going to judge. You're going to need him to own you before his Father in that day. You need to remember that. Set him apart, Peter says. Here's what happened. Set him apart as Lord. What changed for me, Peter admits, what changed for me between when I denied him and when I owned him, I saw the empty tomb. I saw the man for whom death had no power. I saw him leave this earth. I know he's coming back, and I know I need him in the last day. He is Lord. He rules. He's ruling right now, whether you know it or not. And I'll change my life. I'll claim him on the basis of that reality. Peter goes on to say, listen, you got to live a noticeable life. If you understand Jesus is Lord, it's going to mean you're going to live a noticeable life. Not an obnoxious life. Sometimes we hear that kind of language and we begin to think, well, that means we need to make ourselves obnoxious for Jesus. We need to go around and flaunt it and try to get people's attention. That's not the point. But Peter says, basically, if you're living like an exile, if you are living a life in, where in your heart, in your mind, your highest virtues and values are defined by the fact that Jesus reigns at God's right hand, then listen, Peter says, listen, people are going to ask questions of you about that. Always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. In other words, you don't have to go looking for them. They're going to want to talk to you. They're going to know why you live this way in this world. You don't have to go looking for them, Peter says. They're going to come looking for you, and they're going to want an answer. They're going to ask you why. And when they come, and when they find you, and when they ask you why, you know what you're going to say. Because listen, ladies and gentlemen, if you live your life before a different Lord than what the world serves, by a different authority, it's going to create questions. People are going to want to know why you don't talk the way everyone else does. People are going to know why you don't laugh at that. People are going to want to know why you don't do this, why you won't go there, why you won't drink, why you won't watch, why no one will know what I'm asking you to do, and yet you still won't do it anyways. They're going to know why you are that way. And in a sense, Peter says, listen, there was a time in which I couldn't know. No, scratch that. When I wouldn't give an answer to that. But now that Christ, I know and I confess, Christ is reigning as Lord. He's Lord in heaven and he's Lord in my life. There will not be anything that I will not tell the world when they ask. Do you know him? Yes, I know him. Do you serve him? Yes, I serve him. Why do you serve him? Because he's risen from the dead to give me eternal life. And I know this, and I believe this. I believe that he rules at the Almighty's right hand, and that's all that matters in reality. And understand this, ladies and gentlemen, understand this. One way or another, you're going to give an answer to somebody. You're either going to give an answer to the world, or you're going to give an answer to Jesus in the last day, but you are going to give an answer to somebody. The only question that really stands before us is, what is your answer going to be? So Peter says, when you make Jesus Lord, you're going to live a noticeable life. People are going to ask questions, and you explain to them what it means that Jesus is Lord of your life when that day comes. Because you're going to be ready. You're going to have a ready explanation. You're going to have a ready explanation. You're going to know what you would say about why you believe in Jesus. Not one of these canned spiels, not one of these scripts that we sometimes practice on one another in our well-meaning intentions. You need to be able to talk to people about why you believe. You're here this morning, you're a Christian, you've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. What pushed you over the edge when you made that decision? That's all people want to know. They don't want to hear a canned speech. They don't want to hear a telemarketer spiel. We've got enough of that in this world. We've got enough of that in life. They want to know why you changed your life. Why do you believe when the rest of the world says it's foolish? And I'll tell you, if you're here this morning and you really don't have an answer to that question on that level, maybe not just for others' sake, but maybe for your own, you need to figure out why you do believe. Why you are here, why you do live the way you live. Because you know what? Even if it's as simple as this, because I don't want to go to hell when I die. It's personal and it's powerful. And above all, it's honest. People don't like feeling like they're being patronized, like they're giving the spiel. No, Peter says, you talk about the reason that you have hope. What is the reason in you? What changed your mind about Jesus? Why do you do what you do? And it says people are just asking you to be honest. And Peter says, you answer. your hope, why you believe. Not what your preacher says, not what the elders say, not how you were raised. Why do you believe and why do you serve him? And then Peter says, finally, you do it in the right way. You do it in the right way. With gentleness and respect, Peter says, because, oh, it's so hard. It's so hard when people are telling me that I am wrong, when people are looking down their nose at me, when people are rejecting the truth that I have based my life upon. It's hard enough to take it personally sometimes. No, Peter says, keep it under control. Gentleness and respect. Because how you say it is as important as what you say, and God help us to never forget that. No. And so Jesus in his ministry reminds us, have no fear of them, he says in Matthew 10, verse 26. Have no fear of them, he says. I wonder where Peter got that idea. He was listening to his Lord. Because Jesus, even before he went to the cross, he says to his disciples, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, you say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. No, you want somebody to be afraid of. You fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell. Listen, two sparrows are sold for a penny. Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. Your Father knows. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, because you are more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I'll acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. See where he's going? This whole fear not speech, this simple command, fear not, that he repeats and he repeats and he repeats in these verses. Fear not, he says. Where's he going with this? Because fear is what's going to lead you to compromise. Fear is what's going to lead you to deny. Fear is going to lead you to refuse to actually live as though Jesus really is Lord in your life. But if you really believe that there was an empty tomb 2,000 years ago, then Jesus, God, proved once and for all that he has all power, even over something as frightening and terrifying as death itself. The fear of non-existence and nothingness. And God says, I can break that too. If you really believe there's an empty tomb 2,000 years ago, and then not only did God break the power of death in Jesus of Nazareth, but he exalted him to his own right hand where he rules now with all authority over all of reality for all time. Don't let anybody ever frighten you or intimidate you out of confessing what you know is true. Because the day is coming when all will confess and all will give an answer. And Jesus will give his answer over how we have owned him or denied him. And there is a day coming when that's all that matters. Whatever you're worried about tomorrow, whatever pressure you're under this week, the day is coming when all that matters is Jesus, Lord of your life. If you're here this morning and that is not true of you this morning, think about why that is and how we can help you with that. If you're here this morning and you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you believe that not only is he the Son of God made flesh, and you not only believe in the meaning of his cross and his shed blood, the power of his resurrection, but you believe that he is at God's right hand ruling as Lord over all this morning, and you know that he needs to be Lord of your life. You're willing to come forward this morning and with your mouth confess your faith in him that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins. That's where you're changing your mind and your heart about who rules over your life, the world or Jesus. You're going to change who is Lord, and on the basis of that confession and that change of heart, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning, and you can claim him before all who are gathered here and before all you ever meet. Jesus is Lord of your life. We can help you with that this morning. We'd like to do that. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but whether by word or more likely by deed, how you're living denies the reality of Jesus as Lord. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed, and if we can help you, encourage you in some way, hold you accountable, pray for you. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand.